Well, we come now to the time where we get to open up the scriptures with one another and have our corporate reading of the Holy Scriptures. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, whether digitally in a nice thick book, please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. These are once again the inspired and infallible word of God. May the Lord cause us to take heed to the words that we read this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt or let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Adadites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." If you turn with me to our New Testament reading, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Pardon. I felt Pastor John looking at me like, look up now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let us again hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the scriptures and now the preaching to our hearts.
The defending forces safely across the English Channel from the port town of Dunkirk, France. Shortly after evacuations began, a meeting was held in London on May 27th of that year between Sir Winston Churchill and the members of the British War Cabinet. And there was just one topic that they were meeting to discuss: the suggested approach to Italian dictator Mussolini to act as mediator between the UK and Germany in a peace deal with Hitler. Former Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, along with Lord Halifax, pressed Churchill to accept a policy of appeasement. The destruction of virtually the entire British army looked likely, and after this, the German invasion of an undefended Britain would soon follow. Some thought that the cause was lost and that it would be best to make a peace agreement with Hitler. And Winston Churchill was being pressured by his closest colleagues to pursue this option of appeasement. Later that same day, Winston Churchill spoke at another meeting of 25 cabinet ministers, and he said these words: "I have thought carefully in these last days whether it was part of my duty to consider entering into negotiations with that man," meaning Hitler. "But it was idle to think that. If we try to make peace now, we should get no better terms from Germany than if we went on and fought it out. The Germans would demand our fleet, that would be called disarmament, our naval bases, and much else. We should become a slave state, though a British government, which would be Hitler's puppet, would be set up. Where should we be at the end of all that? On the other side, we had immense reserves and advantages, and I'm convinced that every one of you would rise up and tear me down from my place if I were for one moment to contemplate parley or surrender. Therefore, we shall go on, and we shall fight it out here or elsewhere, and if this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each one of us lies choking in his own blood on the ground." Following that speech, a number of the ministers jumped up from the table and came running to his chair, shouting and patting him on the back in support. And just when it seemed that Britain might capitulate to the overwhelming power of the opposition, God raised up a leader to rally the nation together in unified resistance to the enemy, and as they say, the rest is history. Churchill's first address, his first public address to the nation as Prime Minister, came soon after, as France was falling to Hitler, to Germany, and Britain seemed helpless. Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be." J.I. Packer said, "No speech has ever generated a national will to go on fighting more effectively than did Churchill's wartime speeches. And one major factor in that national will was confidence that with a leader of his caliber, Britain could hope to win." And the story of Britain's resistance to Hitler is an incredible account of this nation's will to press on in the face of overwhelming opposition. No one thought that Britain had a fighting chance against Hitler and Nazi Germany. They had been rolling over all of Europe. And clearly, this was not the first time in history where we find evil attacks and opposition from ungodly enemies. As we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah, we have seen that no sooner did Nehemiah make his intentions known to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem that evil opposition reared its ugly head. And this opposition came from the chief antagonist, Sanballat, with his sidekick, Tobiah. Sanballat, as we've learned, was the ruler over Samaria and was very angry, exercised, we could say, over the attempt by Nehemiah and the Jews to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And if you look here in your Bibles at Nehemiah chapter 4, we see that in verse 8, they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem, seeking to cause confusion in it. We learned last week how confusion is one of those weapons in Satan's arsenal that he uses to upset the kingdom work of God. So as we look at our text this morning, we want to consider verses 10 through 14. We're shown a troubling picture of a troubled people who have been troubled by these troublers of Israel, namely Sanballat and Tobiah. Their psychological warfare of taunting ridicule, combined with threats and intimidation, that of saber rattling, was beginning to take its toll on the builders. And where do we see this demoralizing effect taking place? Where is it having its effect? It's having its effect with the people, those who are doing the work. And there are two simple points that we look at here in our text. First, we want to consider the failing of the people, the people's failing in verse 10, 11, and 12. The failing of the people came about as the result of these four realities. First, it resulted from physical fatigue. Verse 10 tells us how in Judah it was said, the strength of those who are bearing the burdens, who bear the burdens, it's failing. Their strength is failing. Now we saw earlier in verse 6, that all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Their heart was really in putting this wall up. But now when we come to verse 10, we're given a little different picture, aren't we? The strain of working under this intense pressure, constantly with little or no relief, was beginning to show its effect on the builders. Their initial enthusiasm was wearing off as fatigue began to settle in, and the fatigue was making them vulnerable to discouragement. Keep in mind that the walls around Jerusalem measured over a mile in circumference, and they had to be built at least 15 to 20 feet high. And they had to be at least 3 to 4 feet thick. So no wonder the strength of those who bore the burdens was failing. Some of the people were beginning to lose heart. We see from verse 6, they were at the halfway mark. The wall was halfway up. It was halfway completed. We could call this the Battle of Midway. You know, when you're midway through a project, there is the greatest struggle to keep on in the face of fatigue. Those of you who work at an office, you know, it's midway through the day, maybe around 2 o'clock, where that fatigue begins to settle in and you get drowsy. Those of you who are at school, isn't it midway through the semester where you begin to feel that struggle to keep on going? They say those who run in the marathons, it's after they pass the midway point where the struggles really begin to take place. And so it is midway when you're most vulnerable to give up, to give in, when fatigue takes over. And so that is what was happening here as well. They were midway through the project. The enthusiasm had run its course. That initial sprint of zeal was already spent, and their strength was failing. So that's the first result. But secondly, the failing of the people resulted from enemy ridicule. Midway makes things hard enough, but when you add to this physical fatigue, the psychological intimidation from the enemy's opposition that is verbally expressed through scorn and criticism, it can become downright debilitating. Proverbs 28:12 tells us, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. And no one likes criticism, especially that evil, nitpicking, fault-finding criticism of the ungodly that is contemptuous, that is ungracious. And when the ungodly levels false accusations and criticism against the church, the temptation to quit can become very real. And what can we in our church do in response to criticism? Well, I think the simplest thing to do is to stop listening to it. Close your ears to it. Stop reading it. Close your eyes to it. Malicious criticism and slander can be especially devastating to those who serve in full-time ministry. Fatigue may have slain its thousands, but slander and criticism has slain its 10,000s. So don't pay attention to it. Charles Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, has a chapter entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. He writes, a minister ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. You cannot stop people's tongues, and therefore, he says, the best thing to do is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. Unfortunately, liars are not yet extinct, and you may be accused of crimes which your soul abhors. Be not staggered thereby, for this trial has befallen the very best of men, and even your Lord did not escape the venomed tongue of falsehood. In almost all cases, it is the wisest course to let things die a natural death. He says, a great lie, if unnoticed, is like a big fish out of water. It dashes and plunges and beats itself to death in a short time. To answer it is to supply it with its element and help it to live a longer life. Falsehoods usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell which betrays their rottenness to every honest tongue. So the conspirators were fueling the fears of the weak-hearted, and their discouragements were beginning to influence others in the group who were in Jerusalem. One writer notes it was a time of crisis. From outside, the enemies were fuming at the Jews. From inside, his own people were frightened by the continual propaganda of these enemies. And what's really concerning is that this opposition on the inside can do greater damage than that on the outside. We have seen up close the painful devastation that can come upon a congregation when people give way to lies, malicious slander, and ridicule. And so the failing of the people, it resulted from physical fatigue, it resulted from enemy ridicule, and then thirdly, it resulted from difficult obstacles. If you look at verse 10, the people also said, "There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." Too much rubble. You ever feel that? The sense of being burdened by too much rubble, especially around the time of spring cleaning. You open that garage, you look in that closet. That's the words, too much rubble. Well, literally it means here, dust. And likely refers to, you know, the heaps of dust and mortar from the broken down walls. They had to dig through this dust to find good usable bricks and stone to put back into the walls as they were rebuilding. And to do that, they had to clear away the useless rubble to find what was useful for building materials. And so you can see how tedious this would quickly become. This rubble might demonstrate different obstacles that lie in our way and obstruct our progress in building. Spurgeon delivered a message in 1874 from this very text, in which he spiritualized the rubble. He said, "There is a building going on in us. It is the Spirit's work to edify us. That is to say, to build us up in divine grace, and that building up is carried on by the grace of love. But, beloved, I'm afraid most of us have to say, there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And do you not feel that you cannot be built up in heavenly graces because of the rubbish of your own corrupt nature? Brothers and sisters, do you not discover, I do almost every day, some fresh heap of rubbish which you hardly knew was there before? Oh, the rubbish of pride, of unbelief, of evil lusting, of anger, of despondency, of self-exaltation. Have courage, my brothers and sisters. Bear your burden in removing the rubbish. Use your sword and your trowel, for the work is the Lord's, and it shall be accomplished." Looking at the ESV, there are actually only two places where you can find the word rubbish. One is here in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And the other is in the New Testament in Philippians 3, verse 8. In the context, Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So may the Lord be pleased to remove the rubbish that obstructs us in our walk with the Lord. The failing of the people, that is what Nehemiah was dealing with. And it resulted from physical fatigue, from enemy ridicule, from difficult obstacles, and then fourthly, from imminent attack. The failing of the people resulted from imminent attack. Verse 8 mentioned how they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Behind the face of Sanballat's malicious words was a veiled threat to come and to take them by force. And this surely is the best time for an enemy to come and attack a people when the builders were getting physically exhausted, the difficulty of the work was increasing, the morale of the people was at a very low ebb, and that low morale came in part because of the invisible presence of the enemy. It seemed that they were ready to pounce on the people in Jerusalem and stop the work. These enemies, they were going to interfere not only with weapons of force, but also with faint-hearted builders who are beginning to panic at these threats and to back away from the work. Look at verse 11. It makes it clear that some of the builders are beginning to lose their nerve, and their hearts were melting, beginning to fail and sink. Here we read, "And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." So it would appear that the enemy's propaganda campaign effectively leaked out the word that they would sneak in among the city some night, perhaps unnoticed, and they would kill the builders and they would put the work to a stop. And you can almost hear the Jews in Jerusalem crying out, complaining, fearful, losing heart, saying, "Look at us. We're just a bunch of goldsmiths and perfume makers, children, women. We can't resist trained soldiers. If they plan to come in among us and kill us to stop the work, well, then let's just stop the work before they come, and they won't have to kill us. Yeah, let's do that. Let's stop the work. Let's just give it up. It's not worth losing our lives over." And of course, not everyone was living inside the city walls of Jerusalem. Many of the Jews were living out in the countryside. Some were living between Jerusalem and Samaria to the north, and many of them were coming from the country to Nehemiah, fearful for their lives, knowing that if the army of Sanballat were to make their attack on Jerusalem, they would probably take out every family and household anywhere between Samaria and Jerusalem. So they needed protection. And they came to Nehemiah, and they were saying, "We want you to come and protect us. Come return to us." Nehemiah said that they came 10 times. They had said that 10 times. Maybe that's exaggeration. Maybe it's literal. 10 is the number of completion or fullness. It seemed that Nehemiah clearly was feeling the pressure. One pastor noted that in addition to the threat of violence, they are going to use these disaffected Jews at Jerusalem to bring disunity to the work and to halt the progress. The enemy has a way of finding the weak link in the church and exploiting it to his advantage. And when this happens in a church, there follows confusion and disturbance. And what begins to take place on the inside can do greater damage to the work than the opposition that comes from the outside. He said, churches in America seldom collapse in response to the pressures and persecution from the outside as much as the pressures coming from the inside. And Satan seeks to turn believers against each other so that they might abandon the very work that they worked so hard to build. So what a sober picture we have here of the people's failing. After getting off to such a strong and enthusiastic start, getting the wall halfway up, they were running out of gas quickly. And it came about because of their physical fatigue, the enemy ridicule, difficult obstacles, and imminent attack. But isn't that somewhat a picture of the church down throughout the ages? the church has to contend with these same kind of elements. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Reminds us of that old famous hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." I think it's the fourth stanza. "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." So we're given a very vivid picture of the people's failing. That brings us to see, secondly, Nehemiah's response. That's the second point. Nehemiah's response, we see that in verse 13 and 14, consists really of two parts. Nehemiah stands up as this solitary figure. In some ways, he's larger than life. I mean, he is somewhat of the hero. He is the general. He is the one-man force to be contended with. There seem to be no cracks, no weakness, no fears in this man. He stands up in solitary fashion to the crisis of the moment. He displays incredible leadership. He is a type of Christ. He points us to Christ, who is the captain of our salvation. But if you look here at verse 13 and 14, it reveals two parts to Nehemiah's response. First, there's immediate action, and second, earnest exhortation. Or we could say what he did and what he said. Immediate action, what he did. In verse 13, we read, "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows." So Nehemiah wisely addressed the most urgent and pressing need first, that of protection from the threat of enemy attack. The physical fatigue, the enemy ridicule, the difficult obstacles, they all took a back seat to the threat of imminent attack. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 and 8 tell us, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Verse 8, "A time for war and a time for peace." Brethren, Nehemiah realized this was a time for war. And as far as he was concerned, the threat of Sanballat's covert attack was to be taken seriously, and he was not to be underestimated in the slightest. You know, many battles, many wars are lost for one very simple reason, and that is because the enemy was underestimated. Not Nehemiah. He's not going to underestimate anything here. And it would seem that Nehemiah was a very wise military tactician, judging from the way that he stationed people at the places on the wall that were most vulnerable to enemy attack. He puts them at the lowest places. He places them, stationing them at open places. But notice that he stationed the people as well by their clans. That means entire families are being grouped together at these vulnerable locations. And why did Nehemiah do this? Well, I think probably because he knew that people would be less likely to retreat from their position in battle because they would be abandoning their family members and closest relatives. I mean, if you're fighting against some other soldier who's on your side and you don't know him very well, and the battle gets kind of intense, you may be tempted to retreat and flee and just leave him standing there. But not so likely if it's your own children, your own family. And so that seems to be the case most likely. These people would fight harder for family and home. But also Nehemiah puts them together as clans because it would help unify them around the same common goal, which is that of self-preservation. Self-preservation can be a great motivating factor in these kind of situations. And we must not miss the description that Nehemiah gives of the weaponry of these homeland defenders. See, these weren't government-issued weapons. They were privately owned. Their swords, their spears, and their bows. And that would be compared today to, you know, the long-range, high-powered rifles, the shotguns, and the sidearms. And let me just say this, that if this verse isn't a proof text in support of our country's Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, I don't know what is. The right to keep and bear arms is a people's right to possess their own weapons for their own defense. Amen. So Nehemiah responds here with immediate action. He mustered his militia into position. They are armed and ready, locked and loaded, as they would say. But notice what else Nehemiah does in light of all this. He stopped the construction work to prepare for battle. I mean, if swords and spears and bows are being handed out, if everyone is gearing up for battle, the construction work, that's got to be put on hold. And Nehemiah recognized that. He supported it. He likely initiated it. So they replaced their hard hats with military helmets. That's what Nehemiah did at this pressing moment. But then verse 14 shows how Nehemiah combines his immediate action with his earnest exhortation. This is what Nehemiah said in verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So Nehemiah, he starts at the top by first addressing the nobles and then the officials and then the rest of the people. Okay? No one is exempt from military service here. And Nehemiah gets very personal when he exhorts them not to be afraid of the enemy. Notice how in the very same breath he exhorts them to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. I mean, how could they be afraid of the enemy when they were remembering a great and awesome Lord? How could they fear men if they fear God? As the old saying goes, fear God and you have nothing else to fear. The people have been looking at their troubles when they needed to be looking at their Lord. And so Nehemiah exhorts them, remember the Lord. And remember the Lord by remembering who He is. He is great and He is awesome. And He is on our side. And we are on His side and we are fighting for His cause. Psalm 125:2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. So Nehemiah realized that this was a battle that was against the sovereign purposes of an almighty God who is great and who is awesome. And the future of the kingdom of God was on the line, along with the coming of the king who would save His people from their sins. One writer says, the church of God needs to be reminded again and again that the battle belongs to the Lord. And He won the greatest victory of all at the cross of Calvary. And His victory there secures His people's victories as well. So we have to always guard against getting too myopic and seeing this as just a battle then and there with Nehemiah and Samaritans and Ammonites and Ashdodites and Arabs. No, this was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. He would one day enter into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so next, Nehemiah gets his audience stirred up emotionally by reminding them to think of their brothers, their children, their wives, and their homes. So, you know, first think of your Lord who is great and awesome. Then think of your family and fight for them. Fight for them and for your homes. You know, so Nehemiah is calling upon them, the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people. He's calling them to look in three different directions. To look out at the enemy and don't be afraid of them. Don't fear them. Don't be reluctant to engage them in combat if that is what it will take. If they come, try to breach those walls, you be ready to fight and put them to death. But then look up to the Lord, who is great and awesome, and know that is where your courage will come from, that He will give you the victory, that He will train your hands for war. But then to look upon your loved ones at home, your little ones, those tender ones that you hold in your arms, and be ready to fight for them. I think Winston Churchill could have easily borrowed the page from Nehemiah's playbook when he said in that speech, "Therefore we shall go on and we shall fight it out here or elsewhere, and if this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each one of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground." That is what the people in Jerusalem were prepared to do under the earnest exhortation of Nehemiah. If that's what it took, then they were ready. And Nehemiah reminds us that the life of the believer is lived out on the battlefield of this hostile world, isn't it? Paul tells us, though, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And when we look at this text, we can draw several observations from it. The first, I think, we should learn is the inevitability of opposition. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. It's not something strange. It's nothing new. It's been happening. And the church in America needs to realize some very important and sobering truths, that the party is over. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. It's on the horizon. And we need to come to terms with the reality of opposition, of persecution. And we need to determine ahead of time that we will not run, that we will not turn, that we will not compromise, we will not give in to the enemy of our souls. And then secondly, we need to see the nature of ungodly opposition. You know, their tactics are ridicule, taunting, threats, intimidation, violence, and discouragement. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "We would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Or, "We are not ignorant of his devices." Brothers and sisters, we need to know the devices, the strategies of the evil one. We should not be ignorant of his methods. One preacher said, "Satan doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. He doesn't need new tricks because the old ones are still so effective today." Third, the need to encourage the weak and faltering. We see Nehemiah stepping up into that gap. He exhorts them. He tells them to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So we need to instill a strong sense of unity and fellowship among the people of God. It's hard to be discouraged when you're part of a team. And Nehemiah gave no reply to the opposition in his defense. The only response he gave was to keep putting those bricks and stones up on the wall. And this is how we deal with this evil opposition, by keeping our hand to the plow without looking back. As one pastor said, nothing deflates ridicule as quickly as persistence, and nothing demoralizes a fleshly critic more than being ignored. And then fourth and finally, the promise of God to protect his people. We need to take that to heart. We need to seek our refuge in the Lord. The God of Israel was the one who was building the wall. Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And in light of this, we need to also take to heart that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and he has crushed the head of the serpent, that ancient serpent Satan, and he did it at Calvary's cross. And he, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, brethren, let's not lose heart. Let us realize that we are engaged in a great conflict. The enemy of our souls is taking no rest, but he is rising up knowing that his time is short. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great conqueror, our great captain, our Lord, he has promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church, and he will be with us to the very end of the age, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And all who look to him with faith, turning from sin, bowing the knee to his lordship, shall find forgiveness and peace with God through faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, your only hope is in Jesus. To look to him and embrace him and the work that he accomplished at the cross and with his righteous life. In Christ is your righteousness. In Christ is your hope. In Christ you have forgiveness. In Christ you have the smile of the Father. The Father has shown his love in Christ. He loves us in Christ. And he loves us to the end. May we find hope and comfort in these words, and may we find courage in our heavenly Nehemiah, even Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our precious Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the work that you've done and how you have fought and won the battle on our behalf. We realize that Jerusalem was already inhabited when Nehemiah came, that the people already had the city. They merely had to keep building and defending it. And we already have salvation in Christ, but we need to keep building and protecting it, knowing that there is a vicious enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Grant that we will defend the faith, that we will guard our own hearts and souls, that we will be vigilant, that we will seek to be good soldiers of the cross, relying upon the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation. We ask and pray these things now in his name. Amen. Amen. It's a glorious thought that the captain of our salvation, he won victory by dying.